All right, let's pray before we get started here. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather together this evening and think about your word, reading it and learning from it. Pray that you'd be with me as I speak, be clear, and it'd be a blessing. Commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so how to study the Bible is the topic that I'm supposed to talk about. As I prepared, I'm not sure if it's going to be how to study the Bible or how to read the Bible, something along those lines in any way. We're not going to talk about, it's not going to be talking about word studies or methods necessarily in that way, you know, like systematic approach to Scripture. It's more going to be a broad perspective on how to read Scripture, some broad principles that can shape how we, some broad concepts that will shape how we approach Scripture is maybe the direction I'll come at it from this evening. So, first of all, we need humility when we approach the text of Scripture. Everything that we have has been given to us in some form or another. So even our interpretation from Scripture, if it's some novel interpretation, that should concern us probably. We're in a long line of people for 2,000 years. Wow, that's just thousands of years who have been looking at Scripture and reading it. And we're just at the end of that long line. And we have a lot to learn from a historical perspective, historical theology. We have a lot to learn from others. That includes books. There's been books that I've read that have been very informative and shapes me on how I approach Scripture. And one of those things that has taught me is how to look at the text of Scripture with an eye towards the redemptive storyline. So how the whole text fits together from the what God's doing in the world and how he communicated that to us through Scripture. So two concepts you've heard before. We're not going to spend a lot of time on but exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis generally is drawing meaning and interpretation out of the text. And eisegesis, eis meaning like into, we're reading meaning and maybe even our interpretation into the text. So we have something we want it to say, some level or another, and we make the text. We find the right verses to make it say what we want to say. And exegesis is trying to be a learner, a student of the text, and what is it saying, and drawing the meaning and interpretation out of that. Some words, I think Amos actually used this word, hermeneutics, in his sermon on Sunday. He said a couple of things that I was planning on referencing, so I don't know if he heard me preparing or what. Hermeneutics refers to the theory or method of interpretation. So here's five general theory or methods of approaching the text. So there's the literal, straightforward or factual description of the text surface meaning. Moral framework, if you have a moral hermeneutic, so it's the moral lesson or the practical teaching derived from the text. And this allegorical way of reading passages, that's this symbolic representation where characters or events stand for broader concepts. Kind of like Pilgrim's Progress or something like that. You might read the text of Scripture and there's allegory there. Anagogical, this is one that I don't find in our circles very much at all, I don't think, at least from my experience, a spiritual or mystical interpretation that points towards ultimate truths. I think some Christian traditions handle this a little more than we do. Then there's typological, redemptive, historical. This is foreshadowing and finding its ultimate fulfillment in Christ and God's redemptive plan. None of those are wrong necessarily or better than the other. different types of passages are going to require different ways of approaching the text. But some Christian traditions will focus on one more than another. I think reading Scripture, it seems like the authors of Scripture themselves used the last one there, typological and redemptive historical, frequently as they were writing Scripture itself. They had a lot of foreshadowing, finding its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So like I said, not all of these, there's going to be different times when you read Scripture that you maybe use a different framework of interpretation, and that depends on the genre of the literature you're reading. Genre just refers to the category, the literary category that you're that you have. So narrative or story, for example, Genesis, Exodus, the Gospels, and Book of Acts are generally narrative or story form. Gospel is, I know I mentioned that in narrative as a form of narrative, but it could also be almost a genre in itself. It's very similar to the Greco-Roman biography. So he has some ancient Greek and Roman biographies of people. And gospel, some people argue that gospel as a genre sort of fits the biography genre, but it's a little bit different. Usually the biographies will follow a character, a hero of some sort, from their birth to their death, and they're pointing out the virtues of that person and how we could emulate them, which maybe on one level could feel similar to the gospel, but it doesn't follow Jesus from his birth to his death. It follows it past his death to his resurrection. His death was just the climax before the resurrection. So it's different. They're clearly different than a biography. Plus, Jesus is not just a moral character that we're supposed to emulate in some way. He's the God-man who became flesh. And that's the story of the gospel. Law, got like Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. So obviously, if you're reading the law, you're going to read it in a different way with a different method of interpretation, maybe, than you would if you're reading a story from the Gospels. Poetry, things like Psalms, Song of Songs, Lamentations. I think some people put Job in there. Job would also be a poetic book. Liturgical are texts written for worship, so a number of the Psalms, some of the Psalms of worship. Wisdom literature, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Then you have prophecy, which prophets. apocalyptic, which is sort of a subcategory of prophecy. It's when you get to those passages in the prophets or in Revelation that deal with like this cosmic symbolic visions, often depicting judgment or the end of an age in some way. It's kind of like in English, if I say something, I'm describing my life, and I come to some big event and say, it was just earth-shattering. Like, that language doesn't mean that the earth literally shattered, but I'm using like this very extravagant, like almost cosmological earth-shattering. The sky was falling is another example. Maybe it's kind of a cosmological reference that means that big changes were happening. So when you get to the prophets and something like, and the sun turns dark and the moon turns to blood and the stars are falling, that's not a weather report. Like, that's not the genre of weather report. It's a genre of apocalyptic literature here. And we read that, I would read that even a little bit different than pure prophecy, that the heavens will get dark and the sun turn to blood. I think it might, but I think the point of apocalyptic literature like that is saying huge change is happening. God's doing something that you've never seen before, and it often involves some kind of judgment or the transition to another age. So just to be aware of like that category when you read some things in Revelation is helpful. Epistle, letters, obviously like all Paul's epistles. And then you have genealogies, which are, I guess that's a literary category. Genealogies. You don't read those the same way you would read poetry usually. All right. So the dot and line model. Let's talk a little bit about this. So imagine a passage that's like a dot. And you can interpret, there's a number of interpretations that could flow through that passage. Which one is the correct interpretation? Which one should you weigh with the most weight? And the dot and line model for this analogy, imagine if you have another dot somewhere else. Now you know where how to draw the line through that first dot. So, well, let's just look at an example here. So for an example of a first dot, let's take 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7, where the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So that part that I have in blue there, they've rejected me from being king over them. I know that when I first read that passage, I tended to park on the interpretation that having an earthly king was a bad thing for Israel. That was not good. And you need to have like a pure theocracy where God is the only authority in their society. And, you know, maybe if everybody listened to God, you wouldn't need to have a king or government in that way. Maybe like Christian anarchy or something where everybody is, you don't need the king. But then you look at some other dots in Scripture. Before that, we have like the book of Judges. Amos mentioned that on Sunday also, where one of the problems in Judges was that every man did that which was right in their own eyes, for there's no king in Israel. And then later on, we have the Davidic king. We have King David, who God chose and established his throne forever. So maybe that helps inform how we draw the line through that passage in Samuel. Israel wanted a king like the other nations. So maybe it was the wrong time for them to have a king. Maybe it was the fact that they wanted it like the other nations. Rather than letting God rule them through a king, they wanted, like what always got them in trouble, wanting to be like the nations around them. I don't know if that's a good example, if I'm getting my point across there, how that works. But I think knowing how the text handles the concept of not having a king in Israel and how that affected them, and then how God used the Davidic king later, that can help inform how we read Samuel and see that God's not out and out rejecting the idea that Israel should have an earthly king, but he's rejecting the idea, he's calling it, it's bad that they wanted it like the other nation and that they were running ahead of God in his order. Another example would be Samson. Is Samson good or is Samson bad? Maybe he's both. But he's often used as a negative example. I did a quick search online just to see like what about Samson, and like 10 things right away. Here's a bunch of moral stories you could teach about Samson on how not to be like him. But Scripture doesn't out and out portray him as a villain. In Hebrews 11, even, he's in the faith chapter. So it's kind of like if you're going to take the story of Samson and draw some lines through it, some interpretations through it, what do we learn from him? You know, not to marry Philistines? Maybe. Probably, actually. Not to be rash and bullheaded? Maybe. That could be another thing you take from him. But when you see Hebrews 11, then that interpretation should carry a little more weight. And maybe we should stop and ponder the faith of Samson and think about how God used Samson, in spite of all of his clear failures in life, just like all of us have failures in life. In the end, he was faithful to God on some level, such that he could be called have faith. And he wrought great salvation in Israel because of that. Maybe there's things that Scripture is wanting us to meditate on faith about Samson. That's okay, so how to read the Bible. Keep an eye on the text, how the text itself handles and develops ideas and passage, kind of like the dot and line. How does the text develop things? And then it's good to see Christ in the text. it is good to recognize the development of redemptive history that leads to Christ. So Jesus says that you search the scriptures because in them you find him. So when we see Christ, that's a good thing. So if we have an interpretation that can go two ways, and one of them leads us to understand Christ better, that's a good interpretation to park on, I think. Okay, a context of scripture. There's obviously the immediate context, which is the conscious communicative intent of the author. So what is the author saying in this passage? Then there's the past or prior context, which are allusions to prior events or maybe prior writings, prophecies, in the biblical storyline or in redemptive history in some way. Those could be allusions that the author intentionally makes, or maybe it's allusions that are less clear that he intended it, but he's describing the type of thing that God does. And when we see the type of thing that God does, that teaches us how God works, which is a good thing. Then there's the canonical or the entire Bible context, which the developments of the theme within all of redemptive history. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But that's more big picture, abstract, more looking at how themes develop throughout scripture, bigger than just, you know, what this one verse might be saying clearly on the surface. So some of the themes of redemptive history is things like water. Themes of water kind of developed through history in scripture. Temple is another one. Kingdom and the Davidic king is another one. The righteous sufferer is something that occurs. You have, you know, Abel in the beginning. You have Joseph later on. Job. King David being chased around by Saul eventually comes to Christ. So this idea of the righteous sufferer, and there's others too. This is just a few. So an interpretation, I don't know. I think it should be given a little extra weight if it truly aligns with the overarching grain of Scripture. If you can see how the theme fits into the whole arc of Scripture, that interpretation would weigh more in my as I'm reading than another one would. So now let's look at a couple case studies real quick. The first one, it will be, well, let me just say that immediate, prior, and canonical context kind of get all muddied together. These are just to help kind of clarify things as we go through this, but there's a lot of overlap between these. So in our immediate context example, we'll see some prior context. In the prior context, there's obviously immediate context there. Same thing with the canonical context. John 1:14, Matthew 27, Exodus, and then we'll look at John 3. So case study number one, immediate context. In John chapter 1, verse 14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the word there that I have highlighted, dwelt, is a word that's related to tent or tabernacle in Greek. So you could say he tabernacled among us would maybe be one interpretation. But the question is, are we reading too much into the text at this point to point out the comparison of Jesus to the tabernacle? You know, is that something that the author really intended? Or are we finding a word that has etymological connections to the tabernacle and we want to take it that way? So what's John trying to say? So I would argue that from that passage, as we read what John's saying, we have seen his glory. So we've beheld his glory. He's full of grace and truth. And then a couple of verses later, he references Moses and Jesus together, where the law came by Moses, grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. So it seems to me that when we think about the tabernacle and the tent of, in the temple also later, in Israel's day, we know that God's glory filled. Remember when both in Exodus with the tabernacle and again with Solomon, where God's glory comes down and fills the tabernacle and fills the temple. It says in Numbers one point that God came to show the people his glory there in the tabernacle. So looking at this verse again, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So there's this glory as of that's as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You got this glory and grace and truth, being full of grace and truth, kind of juxtaposed there in the verse. So you got some, again, it's not clear, but some language, full of glory, full of grace and truth, glory, full of grace and truth. Again, kind of language that is reminiscent. We can't be conclusive, but it's reminiscent, you can say, of the temple and tabernacle. And then again, like I said, with the Moses and Jesus reference later on, maybe John did have that in mind. And so he could have used any word there. He could have said that he lived with us, we spent time with us. There's a number of Greek words he could have used. The fact that he used and he tabernacled among us, along with other things in the passage, would lead me to think that we should see Jesus as the tabernacle, as the temple among us. That's where God dwelt. So instead of Matthew pointing out that Jesus' name is Emmanuel, God with us, we have God with us here too. It fits the grain of scripture to see Jesus as the tabernacle. Jesus, even later on, equated himself, talking about his destroy the temple and in 3 days he'll build it again. So we even have Jesus himself later on using the temple as a comparison to himself. So I think it's fair to say that the immediate context would lead me to think that he did intend that. I'd like to know what you think, though. So if you have any questions or comments, especially during these case studies here, feel free to pipe up. So Matthew 27, verse 46, prior context. So this is where Jesus is on the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So a couple things to note about that passage. In verse 39, we have those who were passing by derided him, wagging their heads, which is the same phrase that's used in Psalm 22. They wagged their heads at the sufferer in Psalm 22. In verse 43, the people, the bad guys who are crucifying Jesus, said, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God, which is an exact quote from Psalm 22 also. I don't know if that's what the people were saying literally, but the point is that Matthew, as he's recording the event, of all the things they said, he's drawing attention to the fact that Psalm 22 is happening here. And that's even before we get to what Jesus said. Then we get to Jesus saying, my God, why has you forsaken me? So is Jesus saying that he was forsaken by God? If we look at the prior context, and again, we got local context here too, saying, go look at Psalm 22 in its entirety. And we look at Psalm 22, Psalm 22 verse 24 shows that he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, he has not hid his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So my interpretation of what Jesus is saying there in Psalm 22, rather than saying that God forsook Jesus, it's Jesus and Matthew drawing our attention to Psalm 22, that even in Jesus' darkest hour, God didn't forsake him. Again, that fits the theme of the righteous sufferer with Joseph suffering, and God, he could have said, why did you forsake me also? But we know that God doesn't forsake. So again, these are not fully conclusive, but looking at the prior context, looking at where it's coming from, seeing how the author is, apart from just Jesus' statement, but how he's building up to that in verse 39 and 43, drawing our attention to Psalm 22, I think it's fair to let Psalm 22 interpret what's happening in the crucifixion. Case study three, canonical context. This is kind of broad here. So in Exodus 14, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove back the sea by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and waters were divided. So a couple points here that we see. We have water, wind that dries out the land. Israel passes from the old life into new life, from slavery in Egypt into what we call now the old covenant, but it was the new covenant for them, I guess. he saves them as he's judging Egypt. Does this, I'll let you answer, does this theme of water, wind, dry land ring a bell to any of you in either prior context or something else? In the flood. Yeah, that's a good one. So again, I don't think that the author of Exodus necessarily has the flood in mind when he's writing this. But with the flood, you had water, and it says that God sent his wind, and that's what started the process of drying out the earth again. And eventually, obviously, dry land appeared. Noah came off the ark, and God makes a covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant. So we've got some similar things happening there. Any other? And to take note, back to the flood thing there, of course, the order is a little bit different, but the flood judged the world, the old world, and Pharaoh and them also all drowned in the Red Sea. That was judgment. And God brought salvation through that judgment to Noah and to Israel, those two different contexts. Any other broad level things that come to mind, thinking about water and dry land? Yeah.
Creation.
Yeah. That's a very interesting one. So which I almost wanted to talk about the flood rather than talk about Exodus. creation. We have, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And there was water that was covering the face of the whole earth. And it says that the Spirit of God, which is the same Hebrew word that means wind, so you have the ruah that was moving over the surface of the water. And when God separated the water, when God made dry land, he was separated the water, below the firmament? How does he say it? Water above and below the firmament? How's it worded there? So again, you have water, you have the Spirit blowing over the water, and the water is divided and to produce dry land. So if we think about those three together, I don't think it's just an accident that this is how water is used in redemptive history. If water was the pre-creation state, if you want to say, in Genesis 1, right before God started his whole six-day thing, he had water covering, pre-creation kind of time. And then his act of his Spirit moving over the water, eventually dividing the water, started creation. Then we can see that same kind of thing in the flood, where in some way you could say that judgment on the world sort of reverts the world back into a pre-creation state, if you want to say. And after the flood, you have new creation. You have a new covenant, or a covenant be made with Noah, and it's a new world for them to inhabit. And again, by the time you get to Exodus, again, you have the same kind of thing happening. You have the old world being judged, Pharaoh and all of Egypt. They're being brought into a new creation. They're being brought into a covenant with God. A new nation is being formed. Maybe to keep going with that concept, we'll move into case study 4. In John chapter 3, verse 5, it says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, what's the interpretation there of the water and the Spirit? And it could mean natural birth in contrast with the Spirit and spiritual birth. So you have the water and the Spirit. Maybe it's referring to baptism, you know, water baptism. Or I would look at this from like a canonical kind of view. Look at this from a whole, how God does things through redemptive history. And what we just saw is that God uses water and spirit, water and wind, to save and create. And so by the time we get to John 3, 5, unless one's born of water and the Spirit, that's how God's, you could almost say that's how God likes to do it. God likes to use water and the Spirit to form new creation. And so I would interpret maybe not that Jesus had, maybe he did have baptism in mind, but baptism is enacting the same kind of thing. So I'm not sure I'm making myself clear there. By the time we get to Christian baptism, I think that we are enacting the same kind of thing that God does when he saves his people through judgment. The old life is being buried. We're being brought into a new life, a new creation like Corinthians talks about. If any man's in Christ, he is. This is new creation, it says. So we're participating in that same saving act that God has been doing since creation, using water and the Spirit. And so does water refer to baptism? I would say so here, largely because of that. Or maybe I should say that baptism is enacting the same kind of thing that God was doing at the flood and again in Exodus when he saved Israel. Is that kind of clear, my train of thought? I'm trying to paint big picture without getting to, maybe that's my problem, is I'm not being specific enough. without being dogmatic, I'm just painting a picture for how I would interpret this. So in summary here, we talked about hermeneutics, genre. So hermeneutics is the method that we approach scripture. Genre is the kind of literature that we're reading, which inform how we, you know, the kind of interpretation we should have. We're not trying to come up with some novel interpretation. We want to be students of the text. Like I said here, we want to take up residence and live in the text. You know, we can grab a verse and try to apply it to our lives. That's good. We could try to take our lives and apply it, you know, conform it to the text. That's good too. But I would encourage us to, it's beautiful to try to take up residence in the text. Like, we should try to, we should seek to imbibe and even become intoxicated on the beauty of what scripture has to offer and live under its influence. I think that's a life change, earth shattering when that happens. That's all I have. If anybody, I think we're out of time, so sorry, I wanted to be a little more participatory than that. So if there is any quick questions, I don't mind answering while I close down, if I know how to close down.
Question.
Yeah. So I don't necessarily interpret as an allegory, like where everything's going to map across. The dry ground is one of those points that you see throughout redemptive history that God uses to kind of set the framework. You got that at creation, you got that at the flood, you have that when God saves his people out of Egypt. So we kind of see that those three things together tell me that I'm not just reading into the text. I think that I'm seeing something that's really there. This is something that God, how God works, how God saves his people. So then by the time we get to John 3, or by the time we get to Christian baptism, not everything's going to map, you know, the dry land, you could say. But there's still so many other, you're leaving the old life, you're entering into new creation, there's the water, the Spirit of God. And in each of those, I didn't talk about in Genesis, but some people even argue that there's a covenant that God makes with the world, makes with Adam in Genesis. So at each point, there's a new covenant that God's doing with his people. And so again, with baptism, we're entering into a new covenant. It's just so beautiful to see that we're participating and we're like, I don't want to say reenacting. It's not like we're, you know, if you reenact a play or you know, some historic event, that's not actually an event. You're just reenacting it. You're kind of playing it. I don't think baptism is just reenacting it. You are engaging, you are enacting, you're participating in the way God saves his people. That's how I would interpret it. Which is why I think water baptism is very important.